So we continue our morning series for the summer called Learning to Pray with the Psalms. We've looked at Psalm 3 and Psalm 13. Today we're in Psalm 25. Let me encourage you to keep it open in front of you. There are common threads in these three psalms. One is suffering. David's, the Lord's anointed, was someone who suffered in life and suffered greatly. Another is enemies. David, the Lord's anointed, had enemies, and often those enemies led him to suffer physically, as he had to flee often and live life on the run, but also mentally, as the toil of those who wanted to take his life bore down on him. You are not the Lord's anointed, neither am I. Nevertheless, as Christians, we will suffer in this life. Sometimes your suffering relates directly to your being a child of God. Family and friends and colleagues, they may disown you, mock you, or give you a hard time. Sometimes your suffering relates to your sin, or the sins of others committed against you, or the fact that we live in a fallen and cursed world. How do you respond to suffering? What do you do when life gets tough? How do you navigate difficulties? When life's circumstances threaten to overwhelm you, how do you respond? David's response to suffering demonstrates his entire dependence on God. And his doing so, his depending entirely on God, magnifies God. And Psalm 25 is a perfect example in this prayer psalm. David looks to God. David has no confidence in his own ability, his own strength, his own wisdom, his own righteousness. David looks to God as one who can deliver and rescue and redeem and sustain and guide and forgive. David believes God to be sovereign and mighty and good and merciful and loving. And so David prays to his God, laying out his situation before him and calling on God to act. And his doing so magnifies the Lord. You do not magnify God in your trials if you seek to navigate that trial on your own strength. You do not magnify God in your difficulties if you first seek help from money or friends or Google or your own wisdom. To go there first is to act as if God were small and unconcerned and unhelpful. One of my prayers as we work through Psalm 25 is that we, like David, would turn to the Lord in our trials and be entirely reliant on him, thereby magnifying him. Well, as we turn to Psalm 25, some preliminaries. First, Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm, which simply means that each verse begins with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet in consecutive order. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 lines in our psalm. If it were in English, the first word from the first verse would begin with an A. The second verse with the first word begin with a B, and so on. Do we know when in David's life the psalm was written? We have no indication from the heading of the psalm, as we sometimes do. There is, however, an internal clue. Verse 7 makes reference to the sins of David's youth. So David was perhaps an older man. The psalm also begins and ends with references to his enemies. That doesn't narrow it down much. David had lots of enemies throughout his life. Charles Spurgeon wonders whether David is writing in the aftermath of his son Absalom having betrayed him and declaring himself king. If correct, the fact that in our evening series this week and next we'll be looking at Absalom and his treachery, well, that would be the Lord's providence. Psalm 25 itself I don't believe is structured around any single theme, nor is it marked by a progression of thought. There are four recurring themes that feature in this prayer psalm of David, and we're going to explore each of them. One, enemies. David's enemies are prominent, as they are in so many of David's psalms. Two is waiting. David waits on the Lord. He trusts the Lord in his timing. Three is guidance. David's desire for guidance is evident throughout this psalm. And four, sinfulness. David is aware of his sinfulness and his need of forgiveness. These things feature greatly in these psalms. Let's work our way through each of these four themes. And we'll begin with David's enemies. They are why David lifts up his soul to the Lord in verse 1. And why he declares or is forced to declare his trust in God. He asks God, if you look to verse 2, to let him not be put to shame. David cries out, let not my enemies exult over me. And verse 3 moves on, and in verse 3, David expresses his confidence that God will not allow any who trust in him to be put to shame, and says rather, they will be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Do not think David here, as he goes from verses 1 and 2 into 3 and 4, as he prays, is reminding himself who God is, his character. God, don't let my enemies exult over me. Don't let me be put to shame. But wait, I know God. I know God's character. I know God's words. I know that God has dealt with his people in the past. Ah, yes, indeed, David says in verse 2, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Rather, the wicked shall be put to shame. Christian, in your difficulties, in your trials, you can bring to mind God's character and you can pray in response to God's character, according to God's character. You can base your prayers on the character of God. We may not have enemies in the same way that David had enemies seeking his life, but the Christian will come across opponents in life. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Christian is to pray for their enemies and seek their good. And one thing that gives Christians confidence to do so is the knowledge that God will not let their enemies prevail. God will not allow his people to experience shame or defeat in light of eternity. On judgment day, God's people will be vindicated. God's enemies will be judged. David's prayer contains these thoughts. David returns to the thought of his enemies at the end of the psalm. Flick forward to verse 19. And just listen to the pain in David's voice. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David's foes are many, and David's foes are filled with hatred, violent hatred at that. Is it not the case that for large seasons of David's life, someone wanted him dead? It might have been the Philistines, it might have been Goliath specifically, the enemies of God and his people more generally. Then there were those who sought his life from within Israel. Saul or Absalom, his very own son. Last week you'll remember that David foreshadows Jesus. And Jesus had many foes, did he not? Many who hated him with an intense and violent hatred. David in Psalm 25 asks that his enemies not triumph. God in his wisdom allowed Jesus' enemies to triumph, at least for a season. Yes, it was the Romans that nailed him to the cross, but it was his own. It was Israel. It was the religious elite who were wantonly treacherous. And all this was God's plan from of old, that Jesus' enemies exult over Jesus' death, that they be permitted to act on their violent hatreds. This was God's plan from of old, that the innocent suffer, so the guilty may go free. Before we leave David's enemies, note how David reacts to this violent hatred that he has been shown. I'm thinking specifically of verse 21. He says, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." When David is attacked by his enemies, he seeks to live rightly before the Lord. He will not become like his enemies. He will rather pursue uprightness. We see that time and again in David's life. David had multiple opportunities to take revenge on Saul for seeking his own life. He would not. He would not. He would live out his life before the Lord with integrity and with uprightness. Christian, you are not responsible for the actions of others. You are not responsible when your unbelieving spouse abuses you because of your faith. You're not responsible for the way your line manager treats you because your faith makes his life difficult. You are responsible for your own actions. And when you are attacked, when people slander you, when people come against you, the Christian life is never more difficult to live out. You're to repay wrong with good. Make sure, like David, that you seek to live out your trial, live out your circumstances, live out your suffering before the Lord, and that you act with uprightness and integrity as you wait on the Lord. So David's enemies hate him with a violent hatred. Let's move on and see how in this psalm David waits. He waits on the Lord. This idea first appears if you look to verse 3. As we've seen already, he says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." It comes again at the end of verse 5. "For you I wait all the day long." We see it once more at the end of verse 21. He says there, "I wait for you." Verse 15 doesn't say explicitly that David waits on the Lord, but the thought is very much there. "My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." David looks towards the Lord and he waits on him until he rescues him out of the net. To wait on the Lord is to trust the Lord. And it's an expression that magnifies the Lord. David's heart posture is one whereby he says, "In my distress, in my affliction, in my trial, my eyes are on you as my only hope, Lord God. I'll wait on your deliverance as the only one who can deliver me. I will wait for your timing. I may not like this trial. I may not understand why I have to suffer as I am, but I believe you are good. I believe your purposes for me and for this suffering are good, and I will wait for you. I hope in you. Trust in you, Lord." And this waiting is easier said than done, is it not? Our culture wants things immediately. We are conditioned to want and expect speedy resolutions to our problems. God, in his wisdom, works differently. You may have been suffering for months, for years, for decades. The scriptures testify to the truth that God, in his wisdom, sometimes ordains trials that last an age. 13 years passed from the time Joseph was sold by his brothers to that time when he was released from prison. The woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment had been ill 12 years. Suffered for 12 years. Many in the Bible suffered ill health their whole lives. God's people were in Egypt some 400 years. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are higher than our ways. and in his wisdom and in his goodness, for he is only ever good, he at times ordains that we wait. Many of the Psalms contain a resolution, not this one. Just like Psalm 13 last week, this psalm ends without resolution. A reminder to you and I, perhaps, that trials can last an unspecified amount of time. Prayers go unanswered for years upon years. Sometimes they're not answered in this life. Certainly not in the way we would have them be. And I think this presents a danger to the Christian. Cynicism can set in. Resignation follows. The paths marked cynicism and resignation can lead to despair. Like we noted last week, prolonged suffering can be a significant opponent to the Christian. The danger is we become cold towards God, or we doubt his character and we begin to drift from him. But David here shows a different way that's possible. He shows us that trust in God is possible. Hope in the midst of affliction is possible. Hope says, "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare." Trust says, "In the midst of my suffering, I'll look to the Lord and I'll wait. I'll wait on him." Trust says, verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." And such a response shows a reliant posture on the Lord and magnifies the Lord. In your long-suffering Christian, have a posture that looks to the Lord and waits on him. Let's move on. In the midst of David's suffering, in the midst of his trial, another way he magnifies the Lord is by looking to the Lord for guidance. David is concerned not so much with guidance in a specific sense. He's not asking the Lord for specific tactical strategies that will lead to the immediate defeat of his enemies. He's not asking for specific guidance. Where should I flee to? Who should I trust? Rather, he's asking the Lord for more general guidance on how to live a life pleasing to him. So look to verse 4, please. He says there, "Make me to know your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, if you're the God of my salvation." It's such a good prayer. Make it your prayer, Christian. Even in the midst of your overwhelming trials and difficulties, yes, pray for your circumstances to change, but pray in the midst of overwhelming trials and difficulties, "Make me to know your ways. Teach me your truth. Help me to live this life pleasing to you. Transform me through the renewal of my mind that I may know your will, your good, your pleasing, your perfect will." Look to verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." What good news! I am a sinner. I need a good and upright Lord who will instruct sinners in the way. Verse 8 has good news. I have such a God. This is my God. Verse 9 continues the thought. "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." Come low. Friend, realize you're a sinner. Realize you're weak. Hold yourself in all your strength and wisdom and prowess up against the Lord Almighty. Compare yourself to the Lord and you will see your smallness. Consider that the King of Kings, the eternal Son of God incarnate, died for you and your sin, and be humbled. Come low. Realize that you're from the dust. Because as the scriptures say elsewhere, the Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 9 says the same thing. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And his way is, verse 10, paths of steadfast love and righteousness, faithfulness rather, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Paths of steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So this verse teaches that God guides the one who pursues holiness. Because of God's great mercy, we have a new heart of flesh and the Holy Spirit residing within us who helps us keep his testimonies. And we have a role to play. But praise God, God guides the one who pursues holiness. David asks in verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Which is another way of saying, who is the one who lives this life consciously before the Lord Almighty, aware that the Lord sees all? Well, verse 12, the one who fears God, God will instruct in the way that he should choose. I think too many Christians today seek God's guidance through signs. Too many Christians want God to write a message in the sky or give the specifics to any given way we should go, any given situation through prophecy. Christian, do you want God's guidance? Psalm 25 says, admit you are a sinner because God instructs sinners. Psalm 25 says, come low, be humbled because God teaches the humble which way they should go. Psalm 25 says, pursue holiness because God guides the upright. Psalm 25 says, fear the Lord because the Lord guides those who fear him. I don't think God ordinarily guides you and I in the specifics in life, what job to go for, what car to buy. I think God ordinarily guides us in a general sense through teaching you and I how to live this life well, how to live this life pleasing to him. So in the midst of David's trial, his plea is, teach me your ways, O Lord. Christian, make David's prayer your prayer. Let's summarize where we are. We've seen that in light of David's enemies, he waits on the Lord and he seeks God's general guidance on how to live life well. The fourth and final predominant theme in this psalm is David's awareness of his sinfulness and his desire for forgiveness. It features first in verse 7, where David says there, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. David doesn't appeal to his own righteousness. He does not point to his own credentials. He appeals rather to the Lord's mercy, his undeserved mercy. He appeals to the Lord's steadfast love. He appeals for the Lord's own name's sake, for the sake of God's goodness. David again calls on God in verse 11. To pardon his guilt, for it is great. And again, to do so for the Lord's own name's sake. David, looking back on his own life and knowing who he is in the present, recognizes that his sins have been many and his guilt great. He's a debtor. And unable to pay, and in need of pardon. And so he appeals to the one who forgives sins, and he magnifies the Lord in doing so. Forgive. Forgive for your name's sake. The same thought is found if you look to verse 16 and following. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Is David, in verses 16 through 18, drawing a line from his afflictions, his troubles, his distresses, to his sin? Is he drawing a line from his afflictions and troubles and distresses to his sin? He could be. We know that although the Lord forgave David, and we'll see it tonight, he forgave David, much trouble came to him following his sin with Bathsheba, following his murder of her husband. And David had to live with these consequences, and he was told by the Lord he would have to live with these consequences of his sin. And maybe this is the thought behind these verses. That can be unsettling. It can be an unsettling thought, I think. It is said often from this pulpit, and rightly so, that your suffering is not necessarily linked to your sin. This is true. But there can be a correlation. God can forgive fully and completely, and he does. And yet there still can be consequences that result from sin. David had to live with the consequences of his actions. And how he did so is a model for those in the same boat. He lives out each day before the Lord. He looks to him for grace. He looks to the Lord. He asks the Lord to deliver and rescue. He waits on the Lord. He calls on the Lord to guide him, to teach him. He knows he's a sinner, and he calls on the God who has compassion on sinners. God who is a friend of sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David knows he is a sure hope, a certain hope, that the Lord will be his vindicator. No other. The Lord. We need to close. And as we do, would you not agree that our culture values self-reliance? Our culture exalts the strong and the powerful, the intelligent person who is competent to navigate life's challenges. It exalts the rich who can use their riches to avoid sufferings or to get out of suffering. Our culture encourages you to go to AI for immediate help and advice in a crisis. David turns to God. He turns to the Lord. And we've seen in this prayer, Psalm, that his turning to God magnifies God. His turning to God highlights who God really is. In life's difficulties, God appears large to David, mighty to David, powerful to David, merciful to David, one who can help him. In your sufferings, Christian, when the troubles of your heart are enlarged, when you have distresses, plural, as David did here, when you are lonely and afflicted, when trouble comes your way, turn to the Lord. Call on him. Ask him to deliver you from your trials. Wait on him. Ask him to instruct you as a sinner. Ask him to teach you his ways. Confess your sin and seek his forgiveness. You'll be approaching God as he is and magnifying him. He is powerful. He is merciful. He is a father who guides and cares. He's an almighty God willing to help. In your sufferings, you will magnify the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, your word promises that we will not be spared suffering, but your word promises that you never leave nor forsake, and that you work in our trials for our good, refining us, making us ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us suffering this day, for those of us suffering in the days to come, in our suffering, would we look to you and wait on you and magnify you. And we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sufferings, acquainted with grief. Thank you, Lord God, that he suffered in our place on that cross. And he did so that we might be reconciled to you through repentance and faith. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.